I'm sorry I hesitant to cut off the fellowship. You guys love each other. That's neat to watch. I love it. I just love it. You guys are neater than grits. 1 Peter chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there in the New Testament with me towards the very end, which is appropriate because Peter's going to be talking about the end of all things. You've heard this before from critics that don't read the Bible, don't know God, don't understand. Well, if God is good, why does evil exist in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, if God's really in control, how come there's war between Russia and Ukraine? How come there's inflation? How come there's COVID-19? How come there's everything else under the sun? Because this is a sinful, fallen world temporarily under the dictatorship of Satan. Man forfeited his right to rulership over this creation when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and when Satan offered Jesus all of the kingdoms of this world. He said, according to Luke's account of that meeting between Jesus in the wilderness and Satan said this: all of the kingdoms of the world I will give you, for they are mine to give to whomever I will. And all of them can be yours if you just bow down and worship me. Now, how tempting that must have been to the man, Jesus Christ. You can have the kingdom that your father promised you, and you don't have to go to the cross. That was what was behind that temptation. To avoid all pain, all rejection, all sickness, all disease, all the death. But Jesus knew while he might inherit a kingdom, it would have been out of his Father's perfect will, and you and I would not be saved tonight. Jesus knew that his destiny included suffering physically, and that's what Peter latches onto here, scattered throughout the epistle, but he really addressed it in chapter 4. Physical suffering is a part of this sinful, fallen world for a season. I was just today talking with Tracy and John Mark and about pastors that have come and gone. A good pastor acquaintance of mine, I can't say he was a friend, I would have loved to have hung out with him, but he lives in Southern California. Ray Bentley passed away early January of this year, and he'd been around for 40 years, faithfully teaching the Word of God just outside of San Diego. His son took over the church. I watched his funeral service again this afternoon, and his son said, I did fine till I came out to the pulpit, and then he broke down. You know, there are so many painful things that happen to us in this life, isn't it? I mean, apart from the death of loved ones, so many were lost during COVID, but so there are so many disappointments and hurts and heartaches. But then I remember Jesus suffered. He suffered rejection. He suffered heartaches. He suffered betrayal. He suffered all of the things that you and I have experienced in this life. This is life in a sinful, fallen world. But here's the good news. It's temporary. Amen. Jesus is coming soon, and the signs of the times indicate that it is nearer now than when we first believed. And Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago. How much nearer is it now? So it is a time where the church must continually refocus its eyesight, not on our temporary physical suffering, as painful as it might be. It says in Scripture that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. What lesson do you think God is trying to teach you and I? Obedience. We're not there yet. We haven't been. We are perfected in the eyes of God because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and yet things still come out of your mouth that are inappropriate. Thoughts still bombard your mind. We still have to go through flus and colds, and to me it doesn't matter if you call it COVID, call it the flu. It's equally icky. Nobody likes it. Nobody likes being sick, and yet there are times where God allows that in our lives for reasons that we may not always understand. But anytime I run into something that I don't understand in this life, it drives me to my knees and calls to account the things I do understand. God loves me. He loves me. I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand the hurt, the heartache, the disappointment. But God loves me. I know this. I understand that because I've read the book. And it only mentions his love how many gajillion times? I'm also told in Scripture, leaning back upon that which I do understand, he is sovereign. He created this universe and all life forms, seen and unseen, that are in this visible and invisible universe. He is sovereign. He made it all. He made it all. He's in control. That's what sovereignty means. He's in control. Now, because he loves me, and because he is sovereign, there is a necessary corollary that philosophically comes out of that. Then everything is going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. The mistake we make is we take our eyes off of him. We look at sin, self, circumstance, betrayal, hurt, woundedness, sickness. You've experienced all of that. In the last week, month, year, 2 years, we have all experienced that. Everything that you've ever gone through, mankind has gone through and is going through presently. These are reminders that while this earth has its glorious moments, it is not our eternal home. It is to be with the Lord. And there is this constant battle between your flesh and your spirit, what you're going to focus your eyes on. Oh, my marriage is on the rocks. Oh, this deadbeat at work. Oh, this or that. Or are you going to focus on that which is above? Constantly we'll have to make that decision. How many times a day? Focus, focus, refocus, refocus again. And that's the constant admonition of all of the New Testament, quite frankly. There's lots of things I don't understand. I know it's frustrating sometimes to go through something you don't understand, call the church and say, Pastor Jim, explain this to me. And I say, oh, I don't understand either. I'm not God. But he has allowed this for whatever reason is on his mind. I don't need to understand. I do need to exercise my faith. Doesn't Habakkuk in the Old Testament say, the just shall walk or live by faith, not by sight? Sometimes our senses betray the inner man. I'm so focused on what I can see and what I hear and what's on the TV, what's on the newsreels or the internet or 1,000 other distractions that are out there. A couple of days ago, the greatest revelation in the whole world was that somebody in the Academy Awards went down front when he insulted his wife and he slapped his face. Hooray! Chivalry is alive and well. I like that. If I hadn't have gone up there, if somebody did that to my wife and we were at dinner somewhere and I didn't go up there and slap his face, she would slap mine. Wasn't closed-handed. It should have been a lesson. You don't do that to another man's wife. How did he know, the comedian, how did he know she wasn't dying of cancer and he's making fun of her bald head? And the whole world was caught up in, oh, well, you ought to always shoot an apology. Well, I'll get his Oscar taken. Oh, and I'm thinking, why don't you get your eyesight off of him and get it on the Lord? He's a sinful, fallen man. You may like the actor. You may or may not like what he did. That's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. David, by the way, in the Old Testament, killed people for less. Let's kind of keep it in perspective, okay? Our eyes can't be on that stuff down here, but on Jesus Christ, the soon and coming King. Didn't he say that the last days were going to go from bad to worse? Then that's really what we should anticipate. It doesn't lead me to any sense of hopelessness at all, but it leads me to look up knowing where my hope comes from. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is what Paul will tell us in his writings. This is what Peter tells us in these two precious epistles before us. He has laid the foundation in the opening chapters of what God has done for us. What should be our reasonable response to that? The pursuit of him. And as I pursue God, I become more and more holy and divorced from the things of this world and more obsessed with the things of the world to come. That's the first duty of the church, is practical holiness. The second duty of the church, I think, is to walk in submission. If we walk in submission, there'll be far less arguments and divisions within the church, within our homes. in our marriages, in the workplace. Submit to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding, Paul wrote the Philippian church, it'll guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Submit to God, to the civil and religious authorities, masters, wives, because we follow Christ's example. Remember that? He walked in submission to the will of the Father. So that should be a constant concern of us. What is the will of God? What is the will of God for me? And in a word, can I just sum up a dozen scriptures of the New Testament that talk about the will of God? And you can chase it down in a concordance. But in a nutshell, seek God. Don't let it ever become some mechanical ritual. Oh, I'm sitting down to read my Bible today because I'm supposed to. Sit down and open your Bible and pray and worship to have some intimacy with the living God. Daniel? The heart is deceitful above all things. The flesh and the spirit. Every single day, you got to decide. Somebody will say something. Do I explode? Maybe meet him in the parking lot after work. Pistol whip him? Get down on his level and slug it out in the dirt? Or do I follow the example of Christ, who at his own trial, unjustly accused, said nothing? Now, there is a time and place to say something. Jesus said when they haul you before the courts to give no thought as to what you will say, because in the day and the hour that you need something to say, it won't be you talking. It'll be the Holy Spirit. He'll give you the words to say. Boy, that's a comfort and an encouragement. Sometimes it's appropriate to zip the lips. Sometimes it's appropriate to say something. But the issue is, am I being led of the Holy Spirit or the flesh? So yeah, in my old nature, didn't Paul say that in describing his old nature in Romans chapter 7? He says, I know what's right to do, but I find myself being tempted to do what's wrong. Now people blow that off. Oh, he's talking about his old life. No, he's not. In the Greek, it's all worded in the present tense. Paul is saying, I struggle. I still struggle. I'm born again, but I still struggle. Not against the Spirit, but I struggle against my old flesh. So that's what he's talking about, Daniel. In my flesh dwells no good thing, Paul would say. The heart, the old nature, is deceitful beyond all else. Who can know it? God does. That's why he did something about it. God is not into rehabilitation. Have you noticed that? Let's just kill it, and I'll give you a new nature. Well, yeah. Positionally, the old nature is dead as far as God is concerned, but it still rears its ugly head from time to time. Remember the last argument you had? Yeah. We still have an old nature. But the good news is I can conquer the old nature by walking by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. In accordance with his word. That only comes the closer I draw to him. It's like a light. You can see a light bulb from miles away if it's bright enough. You think of a lighthouse or something like that, whose light you can see for miles and miles and miles at sea, but you can't feel its warmth until you get pretty close. God is like that. You can see his light in creation. You can see, look at on a starry sky and say, oh, what a magnificent creation. But there's no intimacy in that. That's observation. But intimacy is found when you submit, when you humble yourself, when you open the word, when you pray. Sometimes you've found that moment of intimacy in a praise and worship song that hit you right between your eyes. You have that special song that God uses just to minister to you, don't you? And all of us probably have a different song or many of them, and that's, I think, wonderful. But understand the goal is intimacy. Women understand that concept much more readily than men do. They long for intimacy. That's why they're looking for relationships. That's why we got married, isn't it? Relationship. Intimacy. I love talking to my bride. I love walking with her. I love going places with her. You know, I don't care where we go. We can walk through the stores, you know, at Walmart picking up groceries. I don't care as long as we're doing it together. As long as we're doing it together. That's what we should have between us and God. Intimacy. And the closer I get, the more his warmth and his light illuminates the path ahead of me. The old nature, yeah, it still rears its ugly head from time to time. But we're all at work under construction, so we're gracious with each other. We tend not to be gracious in our marriage. We tend to become so comfortable we just let our mouths open and let rip whatever comes out. That's where your old nature really comes out. That's where you let your guard down and say, well, I don't have to be in the spirit. Pastor Jim's not watching. You're right. God is. God is. So I want to control my mouth in the house. I want to control my anger in all times, at all places. Does road rage bother you? You're carnal. Just own it. Just own it. Say, Lord, take it away from me. You know what I do when I road rage comes up? I put on the brake gently and I wave him in and I smile. I usually wave. But then I'm taking both hands off the steering wheel, so I kind of wave and then grab and one or the other. Then when I'm really spiritual, I pray for them because they need Jesus or they wouldn't have done the dumb thing that they just did, right? But if you notice that yelling at them doesn't bring about godliness, then don't do it. Just own it. Say, Lord, I hate it when my old nature rises up again. What do? Put it back in the coffin and drive another nail on the top of it. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you afresh with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Say self-control, because you have none. Not in your old nature that Daniel was talking about. Not in Jeremiah, that wicked and deceitful heart that we still have. Positionally, it's dead. Experientially, we're still a work in progress. Amen. There's a huge difference between who you are in Christ and who you are actually walking through this sinful, fallen world, feeling like Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. You felt that before, haven't you? Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, remember that old novel way back where the monster would come out? He wanted to eat everybody, and he was a cannibal and weird. And then there was Dr. Jekyll, who was kind and an Englishman and quite couth. There's a word we haven't heard in a while, huh? Couth. We want to be couth all the time, but every once in a while, Dr. Jekyll turns into Mr. Hyde. That's when we need to take that to the Lord, confess that as sin, and say, Lord, I'm still a work in progress. Help me, please. Be a better husband, better father, better grandfather, better employee or employer. Just being honest with God. Here's the motivation that Peter provides for us beginning in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of everything is near. Paul would say nearer now than when we first believed. And he's talking about the end of all that we know, the dissolution of the universe. The kingdom of Christ will come first after the great tribulation, and for 1,000 years there will be peace on this earth. But as soon as Satan is released from his dungeon to go out and tempt the nations again, he leads them all astray. And there's this massive, huge army called Gog and Magog to go once again in resurrected form, if you will, decide to encircle the city which God loves. There's no battle. That's not the last battle. Armageddon is. In fact, Jesus just calls down fire from heaven. They're all gone instantly. Nothing laying around but charcoal briquettes. Then we walk into eternity. But the eternal state, the end of all things is near, Peter says. Understand that. Live like you're going to live forever because you are. Some of us, like my acquaintance, Pastor Ray Bentley, meant to meet with the Lord, and he is 4 years younger than myself. So those kind of things, when pastors younger than myself are passing away, it causes me to reassess life. What's really important and what's not? So me and Kathy, we're constantly in this business of looking at things we can lay aside. Paul put it this way. He said, I used to do childish things when I was a child, but now that I've grown up, I put childish ways behind me. And sometimes as you go through life, God, the things that were once important to you are no longer important. And the things that really matter seem to take an added note of significance. Now that won't happen if I don't keep my eyes on the Lord. That won't happen if I'm not regularly in His Word. Holiness doesn't happen by accident, but by endless pursuit. It's a byproduct of your pursuing intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ and His Heavenly Father. never think that, hey, I'm fine. I got my life insurance. I don't need to read, pray, study, worship, fellowship. I'm still going to heaven, aren't I, Pastor Jim? If you believe that Jesus Christ's blood delivers you from all sin, yes, but you have traded the vast richness of a Christian life for being a pauper in the kingdom of God. You have missed out on so much. And we know that lukewarmness doesn't please the Lord, so why would I ever want to say that lukewarm is okay? It's not. I can just imagine in my mind's eye my wife saying, honey, would you draw me a bath? And me going in there and making sure that the water's about 68 degrees. She would say, what kind of bath is that? Nobody likes lukewarm water. God doesn't like lukewarm Christians. Jesus said, I wish you were hot or cold, but lukewarm. There's a place for a cold plunge if you're Swedish or Norwegian. That's fine. Those guys that sit in a hot tub and then they jump in a frozen lake and you get back in a hot tub, I think that's a great way to induce a stroke or a heart attack. Jerk your blood pressure up and down like the end of all things is near. But there's probably a time and a place for that. But you know, if you're hot, you want to get cold. And if you're cold, you want to get hot. When you're lukewarm, you don't feel the need for change. And can I tell you this? There's millions of lukewarm Christians out there in the world today. Don't be one of them. I'd rather be dead than lukewarm. It's my choice and yours to what kind of Christian you're going to be. We know from the book of Revelation the kind of churches that please the Lord Jesus. He addresses seven of those churches there, and he tells those churches, and by way of extension us, he tells us what kind of church pleases him. It's a church that's obsessed with him, knowing that everything else falls into place. Interesting to me, the richest church of the seven was the most condemned, and the poorest of the seven churches was the most lauded. Unbelievable paradox, because we tend to admire the things in reverse in this world. We look at the rich and the famous and the wealthy and the talented, and we go, ooh, ah. God is simply not impressed with those things. Living in light of the coming judgment, it should influence our attitudes, our actions, our relationships. James 5 put it this way, you too should be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. He was speaking of his half-brother. He was raised in the same household as Jesus Christ. James' name is really Judas, but because of Judas Iscariot, King James, in his translation of the New Testament, decided to call him James because his name was James, and because Judas, because of Iscariot, had fallen from favor. But James' name in the Greek is Judas. You too be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you too will be judged. Yeah, so I can't judge or grumble against a brother, but can I grumble against like my husband or my wife or my employer? No. Don't grumble. The judge is standing at the door. Later on in his second epistle, Peter will say this in 2 Peter 3:11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, and he's talking about the dissolution of the entire universe. He said, the very elements themselves will melt in a fervent heat. Well, the only way that can happen is a thermonuclear explosion. So just imagine every single atom in the universe flying apart. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be, Peter says. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Did you catch that? It's the only verse in the entire Bible that says you and your lifestyle have something to do with the next coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can speed its coming or you can hinder it. How do you speed its coming? By doing what he asked you to do. By sharing your faith, living a holy and godly lifestyle, being obedient to the things of the Spirit, live a life that's pleasing to him. That's how you speed its coming. But a lukewarm Christian, simply because he's not doing God's will in the world today, winds up being an ineffective witness, and more of it falls upon the faithful Christians. Why is it that 20% of the church does 80% of the work? In any given church, as a general statistic, Peter says that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat, but in keeping with the promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. New bodies to go along with it, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you were looking forward to all this, make every effort. You, this is on you now, and me. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Intimacy. Intimacy. Holiness is the result. We don't pursue holiness, we pursue the Lord. Holiness is the result of intimacy with the Lord. And Peter says, do this. Not only is the end of all things near, therefore be clear-minded, self-controlled, reading again in verse 7, so that you can pray. In other words, there's things that hinder your prayers. Lukewarm Christians don't pray at all. They'll piggyback on the pastor's prayer on Sunday morning, but they're not praying. They're just bowing their heads. You should be praying. Not piggybacking my prayers. You should be praying your own prayers, not hijacking mine or Tracy's or John Mark's or Dwayne's. Don't let anything hinder you. Nothing hinders your prayer life more than sin and compromise. That's why we shouldn't pursue that. 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker vessel and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Husbands, treat your wives good. It hinders your prayers if you don't. Wives, do the same. Don't want anything hindering your prayers either. How do we do that exactly? Verse 8. Above all else, above everything else, love. If you don't get anything else right in this life, love. Love God, Jesus said. Love each other. It sums up the entire Bible in a nutshell. When Jesus was asked, you'll remember that conversation, which of the commandments is the most important? The Jews had 613 of them. So they were wanting Jesus to pit one verse against another and decide which one trumped the other. Calvinists do that today. They want to argue about this. Well, the Bible says, and you go back and forth. Paul tells Titus, have nothing to do with vain and foolish arguments. Some people just want to argue. They're like Rocky Mountain goats. All they want to do is butt heads and lock horns. Do you like that? I hate that because it doesn't lead to peace. Love one another deeply. What do you suspect is the Greek word for love used in verse 8? Agape. Agape. Of all of the Greek words that Peter could have used for love, he chose this one. Now, and look at who, let me finish the sentence. I just get so excited. Verse 8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. In other words, let it go. Road rage, let it go. Arguments, let it go. Do you know what the literal Greek is there? It says, love covers a plethora of sins. That's a nice Greek word. A multitude of sins, but plethora. That's a word you just don't hear much anymore, isn't it? Kind of a nice word. Plethora. It's just something about the word I enjoy. But the Greeks had a bunch of different words for love. You've always heard, well, there are four Greek words for love. Oh, that was written by somebody who doesn't know Greek from Hebrew. There is storge, which is a love of family. There is pragma, which is a pragmatic love. There is ludus, which is a playful love. There is philia, which is a fondness, a friendliness. There is philautia, which is related to it, which means you're a lover of yourself. Philautia, that characterizes the world today. There is another Greek word, mania. You say, that's translated love. Yeah, it's madness. It's crazy love. It's I'm off the charts crazy in love with. So you hear that terminology from time to time. Oh, they're crazy about you. I was just watching Top Gun the other night, the original, because the new one has been delayed 2 years in coming out. I can't believe it. But May 22nd, okay, hold your breath, May 22nd. But there is a line in there where one of the characters in the play says, he's just crazy about you. Maverick is just crazy about you. So there are hearts breaking all over this world because anybody can see that he's just crazy in love with you. Well, there's a Greek word for that, mania. Mania. There is another Greek word for love, eros, where we get the word erotic. It describes a sexual, erotic love. And then finally, there is the word agape, which was in use before the writing of the New Testament, but used in a bit of a different sense. The New Testament writers demonstrated that it is a love that flows more from the mind and the heart than the emotions. It was a love that did what was in the best interests of another person. It was a choice that was made, not a feeling that was enjoyed. It involved the heart, yes, but more it involved the mind, and it was used to do what was in the interests of the other person, whether they agreed with you or not. It is the word that God used. It was a deep, it was a selfless love. It's a godly love. In fact, in John 3:16, when it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," the word is agape. And it had nothing to do with feelings. It had everything to do with God. What was God doing? What was in our best interests? So despite the cost, he sent his son. That's love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a godly love. Whatever you do, do not Google love looking for its meaning. I did. 8.8 billion hits in 0.83 seconds. And there was a bewildering, confusing description because 8.8 billion people across the face of the earth apparently have different ideas, or at least there's 8.8 billion different ideas about what love is. In other words, they don't have a clue. Love, agape, is defined as a love that finds its way in action, doing what is in the other person's best interest, as God did for us. Here's why love is important. Proverbs 10 and verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up dissension, argument, strife, but love covers over all wrongs." And that's what Peter is paraphrasing right here. Love covers a plethora, a multitude of sins. Love is a verb. It's something you do. It's not something you feel. Feelings are kind of like the caboose on a train. Faith is the engine. The coal car, you got faith, you got the facts. The feelings always follow, but I find that the feelings always follow where the faith leads. It's not dependent upon the feelings will always play catch up, but the faith, that's what drives the train. It's something that you have to do consciously, that you do. It takes action. It's best definition. Oh, you know it. It's found in 1 Corinthians 13. Agape, it's the word used in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Are you? Could you put your name in there in the place of love? Kathy? Is patient. Kathy is kind. Jim does not envy. Dwayne does not boast. Is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered and keeps no record of wrongs. That's something that hamstrings us regularly, isn't it? We go back to the past all the time, regardless of how dysfunctional it is. Arguments from the past, things that used to be issues. We keep record of wrongs. But the Bible says agape does not do that. Suppose God did with us. That would be ruinous. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love, agape, never fails. That's why I want to pursue God. He is the source of this agape. In 1 John, it says God is love. If you want to be more loving, get closer to God. Amen. It's a byproduct of intimacy, a word that I will use often because it is implied throughout all of Scripture. In John's gospel and in the three small letters that bear his name, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he uses the term agape some 114 times. Talk about repetition. Reinforcement through repetition. He's trying to tell us this is important. Agape in its various forms is found over 300 times in the Greek text of the New Testament alone. Love in all of its forms found nearly 800 times in the Bible. It's important. In fact, Paul would say, if I have everything but have not love, I'm a clanging cymbal and a banging gong. Love is more important than anything else you think is important. Love for God, love for His people. That's why he says in verse 8, above all else, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. How could he say that? Because he'd experienced that. Remember the three times he denied at Jesus' trial that he even knew Jesus? He even denied it with cussing, apparently, and expletives. And then one of the Gospels tells us Jesus looked out the window at him, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. But upon his resurrection, Jesus said, go tell my disciples, I'll meet him at the Galilee, and tell Peter. And you'll remember the boys were out on the Galilee lake waiting for Jesus to show up, and were fishing. That had been their former occupation for the vast majority of them. And then John said, you know, there he heard this voice on shore a couple of hundred yards away. Hey, did you guys catch any fish? Oh, a fisherman that hasn't caught anything hates hearing that. Just hates hearing that. No, I didn't catch anything. And Jesus said, well, throw your nets off on the right side of the boat. And they did that and hauled up such a catch of fish that their nets began to break and the boat began to tip over the side. And then John said, it's the Lord. Peter stripped off his outer garment, dove straight in the water and swam as fast as he could to shore while the other guys are wrestling with the fish. I'm sure the other guys were going, yeah, well, thanks a lot, Peter. Peter knew what was most important. Peter dove in the water, met with Jesus, and then they were talking for the next several minutes alone while the other guys finally made their catch and made their way to shore. What was said between Jesus and Peter has been a matter of endless conjecture ever since those verses were written. But I can tell you this, there was a restoration that took place. Love covers a multitude of sins. I'm sure tears were shed on Peter's part. It was a private conversation because your tears are between you and God. Your confession is between you and God, and your restoration is between you and God. We all fall short, don't we? Amen. We all fall short. That should humble us. Our failures should humble us. Regardless of the magnitude of the failure, it should drive you to the foot of the cross because there we find love, and there we express our repentance and our contrition and our humility, and there he scoops us up in his arms again and reminds us, I love you. And I've forgiven you. There's restoration in that place. Not only should we cling to the one who covers over all of our sins, according to verse 8, but in verse 9, offer hospitality, Peter says, to one another without grumbling. Some people say, yeah, okay, I'll have the guys over for the house for dinner, but I won't enjoy it. Yeah, I'll have the board over my house and have a barbecue, but I'll hate every minute of it. Yeah, don't even do it. Doing anything for the Lord and grumbling carries no reward whatsoever. No reward whatsoever. Literally, when he says offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, it's the word philoxenoi, a fondness for guests, a fondness for people. It results in you being hospitable. I like people. Jesus likes people. Shepherds like sheep. It's just kind of a natural thing. So being a Christian, we should love sharing the love of Jesus Christ with other people. There should be a fondness, an openness, a hospitality that comes with our walk with the Lord. Sometimes we look for the church to meet all of those needs, and sometimes it's simply a matter of opening up your home and inviting somebody else in. Don't look for the church to meet those needs. You're the church. You're the church. How many people have you had over in the last year? Is there room for improvement in this area of hospitality? If the love of Christ is sitting on the throne of your heart, you're hospitable. If you haven't arrived at that intimacy yet, if you don't love him to that extent, how could you hope to love sinful, fallen flesh the way he does? Get in touch with the heart of God. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Verse 10, each one should use whatever gift. He's speaking of spiritual gifts, but it's not just limited to spiritual gifts. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in all of its forms. Certainly spiritual gifts do that, but the word used here should use whatever gift. It's the word charisma. Charismata is the gifts that flow from the grace of God. So this gift here is a grace endowment from God. It's used to serve, and that's what he uses. That same word serve is where we get our word deacon. Serve one another. The purpose of all spiritual gifts is to serve other people, not ourselves. It's to equip us to minister to others in their time of need. The spiritual gifts, you know the lists in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and again in chapter 14 and Ephesians chapter 4. But just keep on serving. Boy, you don't ever have to ask Pastor Jim or anybody else in his church, can I serve? Just do it. Just do it. Just serve. You see an empty trash can. The dumpster's in back. Get the key from Tracy. We keep it locked up because the raccoons like it real well. So we keep it locked up. But you can empty the trash. Can I serve in some? Absolutely. You can serve in 1,000 different places. But serve. But you don't need to restrict that to just the four walls of this church. Serve your family. Serve your coworkers. Serve your neighbors. There's lots of opportunities for service. Don't let them go past us. It administers God's grace in its phrase form. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. That's another byproduct of intimacy. What comes out of your mouth is better than what comes out of your mouth when you're not close to the Lord. You know what I'm talking about. I don't have to get into specifics. Sometimes your mouth gets the best of you. And what comes out of your mouth isn't the words of God. It's your old nature. It's that sinful and deceitful heart that is wicked above all else that came out of the box. So that's just showing you that there's room for improvement. Best thing to do is say, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that. My grandmother, who was unsaved when she told me, said, Jimmy, if somebody says something and you're tempted to get right back in their face, zip the lip and count to 10. Now my flesh wants to go, 10. But what she meant by that is, wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. Bring it down. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, the Proverbs tell us. Although there is always that temptation to do that, I just don't want to go there. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. I don't know what regularly comes out of your mouth, but I hope it is pleasing to the Lord. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Next week we'll pick up in verse 12, but he's going to start it off by saying, dear friends, that's what it says in the NIV, and I got to tell you, I don't like the translation. That's not what it says in the Greek. You know what it says? He uses that word agape again. Only now it's in the form of calling us beloved. You who are loved by God, you who are known to love each other, you who walk in love, you who talk in love, you who manifest the love of God. That's why he calls us beloved. So cross out dear friends in verse 12. Doesn't say dear friends. Doesn't say dear, and it doesn't say friends. Other than that, it's a good translation. It says beloved, but the root is agape. You who are loved by God and are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love. Joy, peace, patience, the rest of it. You know that list that is there. The whole point is Peter is saying, you have no idea how short the rest of your life is. I figure if I live to 78, everything past that is a bonus because the average age of death for males in America is 78.5 years. I figure anything past that is a bonus. But the funeral of my friend Ray Bentley in Southern California reminded me none of us may have that much time. He died at 64. Use whatever time you have left to glorify God. Use whatever time you have left to glorify his name, to develop that intimacy that has eluded you most of your Christian life. This is not religion. This is relationship. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with God Almighty, creator of the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, and all that is in them because of the sending of his son. We've accepted his son. He's adopted us because of that into his own family. All Peter is saying is act like it. Draw close enough to him that your face reflects his glory. It's not you, it's him. Every good thing that has ever been a part of your life has been a gracious gift of God that he's equipped you with to minister to other people. Starting in your home with your wife, your husband, your children, your grandchildren, but that love should be manifest in all places at all times. Sometimes it'll manifest itself in being a peacemaker. Sometimes it'll manifest itself in being hospitable. But above all else, we should be a people known for love, not criticism, not religion, not some uppityness like somehow Christians are better than people in the world. The only difference between us and them is we've been saved. We've been given a new nature and filled with his Holy Spirit. But God is saying the end of all things is near. Nearer than you have any idea of knowing. How do we know that this Ukraine and Russian situation won't erupt into World War III? How do we know that it won't become nuclear or chemical or biological? How do we know that? We don't. We know nothing. We know nothing except that Jesus Christ is coming back soon for his church. And before the battle of Armageddon, the battle of Gog and Magog, described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, before that, you and I are going to be caught up to heaven. When might that occur? It could happen any moment. It could happen any time at all. You and I think in the laziness of our flesh, well, I got time. I'm young. I got time to get really zealous for the Lord. I got plenty of time. I don't have to be so zealous and passionate now. If not now, when? When do you think would be a good time to get really close to God? In light of the lateness of the hour, I think right here, right now, is a great time to do it. It's a good place to start right here, right now. We will do that as we stand and close.